my dear sister was ready to go into orbit by each chorus, so that's okay. All right, Ezra chapter 8, please. The book of Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8. And it's been a little while since we've been in Ezra on Sunday evenings, so hopefully you can remember some of what we have covered to date, but we've been dealing with that wonderful theme of the hand of God. And Ezra chapter 7 and Ezra chapter 8 are a wonderful testament to the truth of God's hand at work. And so we looked at the theme of God's hand upon God's man in the first part of chapter 7 there, and how God's hand was upon Ezra, and how we need men of God today who are touched by the hand of God, equipped by the hand of God. Then we looked at the theme of God's hand upon God's work, and the second half of chapter 7 there, and that amazing account of how God moved to provide the needs of his work. And then last time we commenced in chapter 8 the theme of God's hand upon God's people. And if you read through Ezra chapter 7 and chapter 8, you'll find six references to the good hand of God. The good hand of God upon me. And certainly that should be our greatest desire, is that the hand of God would be upon us as his people. God's hand working to bless his work. And so we want to continue that theme tonight. We weren't able to finish chapter 8 last time, of God's hand upon God's people. We will review just briefly where we covered before and then finish off the chapter. But let's reread most of the chapter, starting in verse 15. We'll pass over the genealogy there in the first 14 verses. But let's start the reading from verse 15. The Bible reads, "And I gathered them together." Notice the first person here. So Ezra is clearly the one who is writing and speaking. "To the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi. Then sent I for Eliezer, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, and for Elnathan, and for Jarib, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan." There's a few Nathans there, isn't there? "And for Zechariah, and for Meshulam, chief men, also for Joirib, and for Elnathan, men of understanding. And I sent them with commandment unto Iddo the chief at the place Casaphia. And I told them what they should say unto Iddo and to his brethren, the Nethinims, at the place Casaphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God upon us," notice that, "they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah with his sons and his brethren, 18. And Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, or Merari, his brethren and their sons, 20. Also of the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 200, and 20 Nethinims, all of them were expressed by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I even weighed unto their hand 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels and 100 talents, and of gold and 100 talents, also 20 basins of gold of 1,000 drams, and 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. And I said unto them, ye are holy unto the Lord. The vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of our fathers, of your fathers. Watch ye, and keep them until ye weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites, and chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. Now on the fourth day was the silver and gold and all the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Merimoth, the son of Uriah the priest, and with him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas, and with them was Jozabad the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah the son of Binui, the Levites, by number and by weight of every one, and all the weight was written at that time. Also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 90 and 6 rams, 70 and 7 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. And they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side the river. And they furthered the people and the house of God. So God's hand upon God's people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us here tonight to gather together. We thank you we can meet in freedom without fear of bombs flying over our heads, Lord, or police running in to shut the church down. We thank you for the freedom that we do have to be able to gather together. And we thank you, Lord, that each time your word is opened, Lord, it just opens up the wonderful possibility for change in our lives, for your word to do its work by the operation of your Spirit working in us. And so, Lord, we pray tonight for both speaker and hearer, Lord, that the Spirit of God would be free to move and that he would be active, giving liberty and life and blessing to the word, and that you administer to all the needs that are represented in this one small room tonight as only you can. And we'll thank you for what you will do in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we mentioned, we're dealing with this theme of God's hand at work, God's hand upon God's people. And certainly we see how God moves so wonderfully in this chapter to preserve his people and to protect them as they made that journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. And Ezra chapter 8 really is a testament of the returning remnant. We have a record of this second remnant of people that are going back to the land. Remember, our overarching theme is a revived remnant. And so we have a remnant of God's people. Remember, the people of God have been carried away into captivity, into Babylon because of their idolatry and because of their sin. But now God is, now that the 70-year captivity period is over, God is now moving to raise up a remnant to go back to rebuild the temple. The emphasis in the book of Ezra is upon the rebuilding of the temple, the house of God, and then Nehemiah coming later, rebuilding the walls in the land. And so we have that first remnant of around 50,000 people that went back with Zerubbabel. We looked at how God used them to relay the foundation and to get the sacrifices going again and get the work of God built, all the opposition that they faced from the enemy, but how that through God's grace and God's power they triumphed. But now we're dealing with Ezra, who enters the scene in chapter 7, who was a ready scribe in the law of God, a man who was a lover of the word of God, a man who was a doer of the word of God, and a man raised up of God to go back and to instruct the people. It's interesting, isn't it, that really the two aspects to the ministry of the Word of God we see in the book of Ezra. God used Zechariah and Malachi in the remnant there to really stir them back to putting their hands back to the work of God. Ezra was very much a teacher, and so we need both aspects of the ministry of the Word. We need to be stirred. We need to be challenged and stirred up to live for the Lord and to work for the Lord and to honor the Lord. But we also need the instruction and the teaching and the education of the Word of God, because after all, right practice flows out of right doctrine and right teaching. So we broke the chapter up into 6 segments for our study, and we just dealt with 3 points last time. I'll just briefly review those, and then we'll consider the final 3. But we looked at the surrendered for the journey, and we looked at those first 14 verses. Maybe it appears to be just a list of names, and yet we learnt a couple of principles there, that these people represented those who were submitted to God. Dear men and women of God who had heeded the call to join Ezra and to return to Jerusalem. And that represented a huge step of faith for many of these people who probably grew up in Babylon and were quite settled there. And many others chose to remain in Babylon. They were just comfortable in captivity, happy to stay there. They'd made their lives in Babylon, had no desire to go back or to return. Sadly, some Christians are like that. They can spend time in the world and be in captivity to the world and sometimes just get comfortable in captivity. But praise God, when the Spirit of God really begins to stir in the hearts of God's people and to raise up those who want to go back, how we need to be a people of God who go back to the Word of God, back to the old paths, back to the place of victory and the place of blessing. And so we looked at those who were surrendered for the journey there, that list of names, this fresh remnant under Ezra's leadership of about 1,515 men plus women and children who agreed to go with Ezra to Jerusalem. So we could say they were submitted to God, and then of course they were recognized by God, though most of these people are unknown to us, yet they are known to God, and God rewards his faithful people for their service. Then we looked at the servants for the journey in verse 15 to 20 and how that Ezra discerned that there was a shortage of Levites for the service of the house of God. And certainly not much has changed since Ezra's time. There's still a labor shortage, isn't there, in the harvest field today. The problem is not that there is that the harvest field does not have enough opportunities. The problem is a labor shortage in the work of God. And so Ezra, as he looked over the people as they gathered there by the river Ahava, he discerned that there was an absence of the Levites. And so he sought out men of understanding, men who could join and be a part of that important service to the Levitical service within the context of the children of Israel. So there's a labor shortage in the work of God, and we need those who will be willing and available for God to use in the service of the house of God. I remember as a young man telling an evangelist that I believe God had called me to preach, and he was very positive about it. He looked at me and said, "Well, there's plenty of vacancies." And that's certainly true, isn't it? Tragically so. But how we need men and women of God willing to serve, and God raised up some Levites there to accompany that group of people returning. Then we notice their seeking before the journey, verse 21 to 23, and how before they undertook this long and arduous journey to Jerusalem, Ezra led the people in earnestly seeking the Lord. We see here a man who was a spiritual and godly leader who took steps to prepare God's people for a spiritual undertaking. Verse 21 to 23. "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance." Boy, what a touching verse there. You see these dear people seeking God for a right way, seeking God for his protection upon their wives and upon their little ones. How we need that today. Parents who are praying parents, seek God for a right way through this world with all of its dangers and seeking God's protection upon their family. So we see a people here who were seeking God before this journey commenced. And that brings us to verse 24, and where we left off last time, our next heading is the stewards for the journey. The stewards for the journey. And what Ezra now does is he ensures that a group of godly men are in place to oversee the offering and the temple treasures. Verse 24, "Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests." So he separates 12 men of the chief of the priests, and he gives us the name of two of them. Evidently, they had a leading role in this: Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them. So these two men plus the 10 with them makes 12. "And weighed unto them," verse 25, "the silver, the gold, and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered." So he makes sure that the offering that he had taken up, read the previous chapter, he'd taken up this offering with the blessing of the Persian monarch. In fact, the Persian king and his court had contributed to the costs of this venture. Amazing how God used the Persian kings to not only open up the way for his people to go back to the land, but also to finance the project. And so Ezra wanted to make sure that the offering that had been taken up, as well as the temple vessels, were in the hands of godly men, these chief men of the priests, who could oversee that and ensure that it arrived safely in Jerusalem. So they weigh it right there at the river of Ahava. Then you find at the other end, they arrive at the temple in Jerusalem, it's weighed again and it's recorded. So I think we can learn some important lessons from Ezra's appointment of these men to this role. Let me just give you some thoughts here. Ezra appointed, firstly, multiple men. Ezra appointed multiple men. He appointed 12 men of the chief of the priests to oversee the temple treasury. And the key point here is that the responsibility for the offering and the temple treasures did not rest with any one man. Don't you see wisdom in Ezra's approach here? I know we're dealing with an Old Testament account, but we can certainly see some important principles for the handling of God's money and resources in the local church in the New Testament age. So here we have Ezra making sure that he has multiple men overseeing this very sizable offering to make sure it arrives safely and in good order at the other end. And we see wisdom in that, don't we? The love of money is the root of all evil, and there's nothing quite like money to bring out the very worst in human nature. And it's so important that we have spiritual men overseeing such things, and that money matters are handled in a spiritual manner. Now, you come to the New Testament, I think we see this principle reinforced in Paul's writings, and he certainly understood this principle as illustrated in that collection that he took up for the poor saints of Jerusalem. And I've been memorizing my way through the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians and picking up on some of this, it comes through quite strongly. Let me read you 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the church of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, listen carefully, whosoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send, plural, to bring your liberality, that offering, unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Paul is not going to carry that offering by himself. He makes that very clear. He wants men to be responsible for that offering who have been approved by letter at the church of Corinth. And Paul says, if I go, they're going with me. So very important principle, especially in a day with the financial scandals coming out of places like Hillsong, and it brings tremendous discredit to the name of God and tremendous damage to the name of God. We can see a principle here in what Ezra is doing. It's important to have not just one man, but to have spiritual men, plural, who can help with overseeing God's money. 2 Corinthians, another, I believe he's referring to the same offering, the offering for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And in verse 16 to 21, Paul writes, "But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not that only, but who also was chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace which is administered by us." So he's talking about this grace of giving and the administration of these funds to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind. Listen to what he says now. "Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us. Providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." So you may be the most honest person in the church, but we want to, and you say, well, before the Lord, we're being honest with the money. That's great, but we want to make sure we're not only providing for honest things in the sight of God, that's important, but also for our testimony in the sight of men. Very important. And that is why in our church, we have always at least two men to count the offering, never one. Two signatories on the church account. Okay, two authorizations on bank transactions. In fact, any sort of bank transaction goes through at least past three sets of eyes, goes through the secretary, then goes to two of the deacons or one deacon and the pastor. Okay, so everything is very above board there. And that's very, very wise. I'll never forget one day going to preach as a guest at a church and they gave me a love offering, which was a blessing, and the check was only signed by the pastor. Only one signature. And I thought, well, that must be a mistake because you have to have two signatures in a church, surely. I rang the pastor up, said, look, I've got this check with the love offering. There's only one signature. He said, oh, that's okay. That's how it works. I'm like, okay. Now, I'm not aware that there was any financial misdealings, but you're setting yourself up, if nothing else, for accusation. even if you're as pure as the driven snow. Okay, but so it's very, very important. We see Ezra's wisdom here in appointing a team of godly men who could be a part of looking after the finances. So we see he appointed multiple men. Then we could also say that they were responsible men. They had to be responsible because they were entrusted with a large amount of resources here to carry to the temple of God in Jerusalem. They were responsible for 650 talents of silver, 100 talents worth of silver vessels, 100 talents of gold, 20 basins of gold of 1,000 drams, and 2 vessels of fine copper, which are noted as being as precious as gold. 650 talents of silver. Now, a talent was about 75.5 pounds or 35 kilos. So that's 22,100 kilograms of silver or 24 tons of silver. That's a lot of silver. And it's a lot of responsibility, isn't it? You see how Ezra said, I want this to be... And by the way, those men would have really been at risk of their lives to carry that treasure across that treacherous journey. They potentially would have been targets for looters. Okay, they had to be brave men and courageous men who were willing to help in this manner. 100 talents of gold, that's 3,440 kilos of silver, and the same amount of gold, and then 20 basins of gold of 1,000 drams. The dram was a Persian gold coin, and it was worth probably somewhere around one British pound in today's money or $2 in today's money. So the offering was weighed not only at the beginning, but also at the end of the journey, thus drawing attention to Ezra's concern that all the currency and valuables should be accurately accounted for. We know these men discharged their responsibilities faithfully, because if you look at verse 33 and verse 34, it says, Now on the fourth day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Merimoth, the son of Uriah the priest, and with him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas, and with them was Jozabad the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah and the son of Binui, Levites, by number and by weight of every one, and all the weight was written at that time. So we learn from this passage, as well as other Bible passages, the principles behind careful record keeping and the involvement of a plurality of spiritual men in the management of church finances. That's why in our church the deacons are very much involved in the disbursement of the common fund, and of course members have an opportunity to review things as well in the form of an annual budget and also the financial reports. So there was multiple men. They were responsible men. They were also spiritual men. Look at verse 28. And I said unto them, Ye are holy unto the Lord. Sounds like spiritual men. The vessels are holy also. And the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your father. So Ezra gets these 12 men together and says, You're holy. You're set apart men. Now, make sure that you remember that and that you handle these resources in a careful way and a godly way. So we are reminded there of the set apartness, the set apart position of both the priests and the temple treasures. Both are designated as holy. Now we in the New Testament era are a kingdom of priests, aren't we? 1 Peter 2:5. We are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And so we can all learn something from the priesthood. We are not priests in the Old Testament sense, but we are a New Testament priesthood, meaning we have access to God and we are to faithfully serve the Lord in holiness. And so Ezra was not just concerned that any man be a part of this oversight of the resources, the funds. He wanted men who were holy men who were set apart men who were godly men. That's very important, isn't it? You get the wrong man involved with church finances and the church can be torn apart, ripped to shreds. If you get a man who's a covetous man or a carnal man and he's viewing things through a very fleshly lens, then you can have all sorts of problems in financial matters. No, Ezra said, you're holy men. These were godly men, men who were set apart and could be trusted with such an undertaking. And that's very important because, I'll say it again, if there's something that'll bring the worst out in people, it's dealing with financial matters. be honest. The love of money is the root of all evil. And if there's something that's really going to tempt your carnality and tempt you to vent your spleen in a church meeting, it's handling church finances. Now, praise God, I believe that we've had some wonderful church meetings over the last few years, and by and large, a good spirit, but it's always good to be reminded, isn't it, that we need to approach these things with a spiritual mindset. So it's important for you not to view the church's funds or even the pastor's salary through the lens of your own financial situation. And I saw a situation where a carnal treasurer really caused a huge amount of trouble in the church and division over the pastor's meager stipend. And I think a large contributor was he was actually going through financial difficulties himself. And sorry about that, that's not nice. But because of his own situation, he began to look at the pastor's salary, which was modest, but he began to look at it with a covetous spirit and with a nasty spirit and the green-eyed monster, and he ended up causing huge amounts of problems in the church business meeting over some little technicality he thought he'd grabbed a hold of trying to, smear the pastor's character. So we need spiritual men involved in overseeing the resources that God has provided. Very important. Sometimes those who are the most vocal about how church money should be spent are the ones that give the least. So where'd you get that from? Well, my dad told me that. So blame him if you... Okay, must be right. And you can, if you get cross, he's here, you can just talk to him afterwards. But sometimes, or maybe I've heard him preach, I heard him say it somewhere along the line, remember all the good parts. That sometimes those who complain the most and are the loudest about how the church money should be spent give the least. Now, of course, when we make generalizations, there's exceptions. But I'm just saying, it's just interesting, isn't it, how things can come in. And so spiritual men involved here. Let me give you a few other illustrations. When Moses appointed some men to assist him in leading the nation of Israel, we have this verse here in Exodus 18:21 about the kind of men that were to be appointed to that role. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. Can I just say as a pastor, by the way, it is a wonderful blessing when you work with men who have the right spiritual mindset towards money. The right kind of deacons who have a spiritual mindset and see God's order of priority for the church budget. It's actually, do you know our church budget is a statement of priority? Next illustration, the first deacons. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Oh, let's get this guy involved in the church business, make him a deacon because he's a successful businessman. Is he full of the Holy Ghost? We should ask that. Is he a man who has a measure of the filling of the Holy Spirit evident in his life? Is he a wise man? Is he a man of honest report? These are very important questions to ask because the work of God is not to be approached simply in terms of a business model. And it actually concerns me, and I've heard it before as a pastor, where men seem to be more ready to quote business policy and business ideas and business philosophy than the Word of God. Well, in the business world, well, this ain't the business world. This is God's work. And the pastor's not a CEO. And the deacons are not a board of directors over the pastor. So they were spiritual men. Also, watchful men. Look at verse 29 and 30. Watch ye and keep them. The word keep there has the idea to guard. Watch ye them and keep them until ye weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem under the house of our God. Watchful men. These men were commanded to watch over the temple vessels and resources. Watch. That word jumped out at me. How we need spiritual men who are watchful in all aspects of spiritual life, in all aspects of church life. When I read the word watch there, it reminds me as a pastor of what the Word of God says in Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Do you realize that's part of the pastor's role, is to watch over you, not with a carnal desire to control you, but with a sincere, spirit-filled desire to protect you. You should be thankful if you have pastors who are careful and watchful and don't just promote the latest flavor as far as YouTube goes, or the latest teacher, or let people just wander in and out of the pulpit, as it were, and just open the pulpit up to all and sundry. You say, oh, that's all very legalistic. No. The pastor is to be a watchful man. Would you rather the pastor just open the door to the wolves? Some pastors do. In the name of the wrong concept of love and just being Mr. Flexible, they pretty well let the wolf into the pulpit. Let him have a go. So watchful men. But men and women of God who are watchful, husbands need to be watchful over their homes. Watchful. Watchful over the spiritual safety of their wives. Watchful over the spiritual safety of their children. Mothers need to be watchful, don't they? Grandmas need to be watchful. Grandfathers need to be watchful. This is something for all of us. We need to be people who are alert in whatever area of ministry God's placed us to the dangers that abound. Next we come, number 5, to the safety on the journey, the safety that God provided, verse 31 to 34. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go into Jerusalem, and the hand of our God, there's that reference again, was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. Can you see that the hand of God was preserving his people on that long journey from Babylon to Jerusalem? That was a long journey. It was 900 miles, or about 1,448 kilometers, and took them close to 4 months to travel that distance. They had prayed earnestly, hadn't they, for safety for themselves and for their little ones, for their families, from the enemies that lurked by the way, and God answered that prayer and preserved them. I much prefer the term the preservation of the saints than the perseverance of the saints. The term the perseverance of the saints puts the emphasis on you and you persevering. The term the preservation of the saints puts the emphasis upon God and God's keeping power. Amen? God is the one who saves us, and God is the one who keeps us. So we note the preservation of two things here. Firstly, we note the preservation of the saints of God. The saints of God were preserved through their journey. They were leaving Babylon and bound for Jerusalem, and God preserved them through that journey. Don't we see there a picture of the Christian life, as it were, and how God's preserving hand is upon us all the way until we reach the heavenly Jerusalem? Philippians 1:6, being confident in this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God. Jude 1:24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. God preserved his people from Babylon all the way through safely to their destination in Jerusalem. By way of application, could I encourage you in your Christian journey? You say, am I going to make it? By the power of God. by the keeping, preserving hand of God's power in your life, be encouraged. God is able to keep you from falling. God is the one who will keep you by his power, and he who has begun a good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So they were preserved throughout the journey. They were preserved from the enemy. And the biggest threat to their safety on this journey was the enemy who lurked by the way. You see that there? Verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go into Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. Do you notice that there are two hands in this verse? There's the hand of God and the hand of the enemy. You see that? God's hand delivered God's people from the hand of the enemy that was lying in wait by the way. Tell you what, this reminds us, doesn't it, of the reality of the enemy? That in the Christian life and in the Christian pilgrimage, there are enemies that will try and obstruct our progress and will try and destroy us. And, you know, that there were real enemies here to the people of God. How some of these enemies of Israel hated to see this remnant of God's people going back to the place of blessing, back to the promised land, back to the place of victory, back to the altar, back to the foundation there, back to the temple, back to the place where God had for them, and how the enemy hated that and would try to obstruct that. Approximately 2,500 years have transpired since Ezra's day, and the enemy's intentions haven't changed, have they? And as believers, we need to be constantly reminded of that spiritual axis of evil that we deal with in our Christian journey, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they lurk there, don't they? What a picture. What a picture of the character and the nature of the enemy we face. We see the enemy lying in wait by the way. Isn't that a picture of the enemy we face? The enemy's character is there referred to. That term lay in wait is a reference to an ambush. That's what it means. Christian, the devil wants to ambush you. What a picture. It's like the devil's lurking there as he sees the people of God journeying, as it were, following God. God's hand is upon them. He's just laying in wait and looking for any opportunity to strike in your life. True? I think that happened to David, didn't it? A man after God's own heart, walking with God, but the enemy was lurking, waiting. And one night while David was out on his rooftop, the enemy saw, "This is my chance." Sprang into action. Damage and destruction in the life of David. Interesting to study this phrase, lie in wait, in the Old Testament. It's actually used a lot. Let me give you some of the ways it's used to just help you again to see the character of the enemy that we face in our Christian walk. In the Old Testament, the same phrase is used of a murderer. Deuteronomy 19:11, "But if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him." Exact same Hebrew word behind that phrase. Micah 7:2, "The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net." So the enemy lying in wait there, it's a term that's used of a murderer who's lying in wait, waiting for the opportunity to murder his victim. The same word is used frequently to describe a military ambush as well. Joshua 8:4, "And he commanded them, saying, Behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city." Read the book of Judges. It comes up repeatedly in the book of Judges about those who would lie in wait. Jeremiah 51, verse 12, same Hebrew word, "Prepare the ambushes." So to lie in wait is to prepare an ambush. So the word is used of a murderer who lies in wait for a victim. The word is used of a military ambush. You don't know the enemy's there, and all of a sudden they spring into action. And in the New Testament, we have the same figure used to describe false teachers. Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, listen, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. They lie in wait. That tells you something, doesn't it, about the character of false teachers. That's why false teachers and false teaching is a big deal. That's why believers should not mess around with false teachers and false doctrine. Why? Because it's dangerous. It's spiritually dangerous to your life. And the false teacher lies in wait there with the objective to deceive you. Interesting, the context of that very passage in Ephesians 4 is the gifts that God has given to the local church, including the office of the pastor. Why? Amongst other things, to ensure doctrinal stability and maturity in the local church. Now, if you've got a situation where the pastors, who are supposed to be helping God's people not to be tossed to and fro, are being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, you've got a disaster on your hands. Oh, we're just very flexible and trying to work out our doctrine. Excuse me, you should have worked that out before you stepped behind the pulpit. You should have worked that out before you took the highest of callings to be a pastor of the local church. No, if you really don't know what your doctrine is anymore, then do the right thing and step down and sort yourself out. But don't put the church through a doctrinal experiment and then blame the sheep for being a little bit concerned. And so I want you to keep that picture of the enemy in your heart and mind. The enemy lies in wait. The devil has no good intentions towards you. There he is lurking in the shadows, waiting. And we don't have to fear. We know the Lord can keep us. But he's waiting for that opportunity when you let your guard down. When you put your Bible to one side and walk in the flesh for a day. And the enemy lying in wait says, how's my opportunity? Boom. Before you know it, you've been ambushed. And you say, what happened? You underestimated your enemy. So, we see the safety on the journey. God preserved the saints of God, and he also preserved the sacred vessels of God. Verse 33 and 34, we've read them there, how that the temple offering and the temple treasures were delivered safely to the temple, and that was also because of God's hand faithfully upon those chief of the priests. I think there's a touching thought here as we think about New Testament truth. We see the priestly ministry of these men ensuring those vessels arrive safely at the house of God in Jerusalem. We can be comforted with the thought that as God's vessels, we are kept by the high priestly oversight and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think of ourselves as God's vessels, we have an even superior high priestly oversight. The oversight of the Lord Jesus Christ, ensuring that you and I get all the way to heaven, as it were, intact. Hebrews 7:34 to 35, but this man, speaking of Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Heading number six, the sacrifices after the journey, verse 35 and 36. Also the children of those that have been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 90 and 6 rams, 70 and 7 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord, and they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side of the river, and they furthered the people and the house of God. So we have offerings here at the conclusion of this journey. Firstly, verse 35, the offering of sacrifices. We have the sin offering referenced, and you'll notice with interest that 12 bullocks are offered for Israel according to the number of the 12 tribes, and then 12 goats are offered for a sin offering, also according to the number of the 12 tribes. As you'll notice, they offer burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel. Now, at this stage in Israel's history, where are the other 10 tribes? They've already gone into captivity into Assyria. Now you have a returned remnant, primarily out of Judea, though there probably was a remnant out of those 10 tribes, because we know that some of the godly in those 10 tribes, when northern Israel apostatized, came down and joined Judah. But don't you see here that this remnant was concerned to acknowledge not just the sin of Judea, but the sin of all Israel before God? There's a recognition there that the nation had gone into exile because of her sin. As we think about the sin offering, as believers, we can rejoice in Christ, our sin offering. Aren't you thankful that Jesus Christ died as our sin offering and took our sin upon himself in all its wickedness and all its vileness? Jesus Christ is the believer's sin offering. Then there's the burnt offering. We have reference to 90 and 6 rams being offered, and also 70 and 7 lambs. The burnt offering, if you read Leviticus 1, was one of the sweet savour offerings. And the first 3 of the 5 offerings described in that first section of Leviticus are sweet savour offerings. And the burnt offering there speaks of Christ's total devotion to God in giving his very life to obey and please the Father. Interesting, we have the 70 and 7 lambs. Someone suggested that the 70 and 7 lambs speak of the infinite value of the blood of Christ. The number 7 speaks of perfection, doesn't it? 77 lambs. And so we can be reminded by the number 7 there, the number of perfection, that Christ, the Lamb of God, secured a perfect redemption for us. The total perfection and the total sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Sacrifices after the journey, they're a thankful people, aren't they? For all God has done for them. The offering of sacrifices, the offering of service, verse 36, and they delivered the king's commissions under the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side the river, and they furthered the people and the house of God. So evidently they had some duties that were given them from the king, probably delivering documents to the king, instructions to those who were in charge on that side of the river there, that part of the Persian Empire. But I found this little phrase very interesting at the end of verse 36. Here we have this fresh group of people have arrived, and they furthered the people and the house of God. Isn't that interesting? I think we could call this the offering of service. This fresh group of people who came with Ezra. Remember, the larger group came under Zerubbabel earlier. But now we have this fresh group of people coming under the leadership of Ezra. The Bible says they furthered the people and they furthered the house of God. The word furthered, interestingly, has the root meaning to lift. The arrival of these saints of God was a spiritual lift to the remnant in Judah. Isn't it a blessing when the Lord maybe brings someone and adds them to the church? And it's not a problem. Sometimes we have people that need a lot of ministering to, and that's fine, who need to be discipled and that sort of thing. But isn't it a blessing when some people arrive and they're a lift? It's a breath of fresh air, but provide a lift to the people of God, a lift for the man of God, some encouragement, some help. What a blessing that is, isn't it? Wouldn't that be a good prayer? Lord, help me to be a part of furthering the saints, a part of furthering the work of God, a part of lifting the burden in the house of God. How we need Christians who will be lifters, Christians who will be a part, not of obstructing the progress of God's work, but will be a part of furthering the work of God. So the hand of God, God's hand upon God's man, chapter 7, God's hand upon God's work. Chapter 7, wonderful provision for the work of God. Chapter 8, God's hand upon his people, preserving them, keeping them all the way through to Jerusalem and using them to be a blessing and an encouragement. So in our next lesson, we'll be into chapter 9. And the picture in chapter 9 is not so wonderful. At least the start of the chapter, and we find out what's going on, the deterioration spiritually in many within Jerusalem. But then that great prayer of confession and Ezra's steps to turn the people back to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this account and for the theme of your hand being upon your people. Lord, above all else, with all of our hearts, above all else, we pray that your hand would be upon us here. Lord, I need your hand upon me as the pastor. Lord, the deacons need your hand upon them. Lord, each member needs your hand upon them. The whole church needs your hand to be upon us. Lord, we need your hand to be upon, Lord, your work. First and foremost, the spiritual work, but Lord, even the material needs of the church. We thank you for the reminder through the book of Ezra that when you are behind a project, you can move so powerfully and so mightily to provide, Lord, for the financial needs of that project. Lord, we thank you for how you have sustained us as a church here, that the costs are being met by your grace through the freewill tithes and offerings of your people. And Lord, funds have even come in for the extension project, but Lord, more is needed, and we come before you even now asking you, Lord, that you would provide. We believe, Lord, that your hand is in this project, and we would ask you in faith to provide, Lord, the funds that are necessary to be able to extend your work here. So, Lord, we look to you. We thank you that you are our God and that your hand, we do believe your hand is upon us, but Lord, if you were to take your hand off us, Lord, what a terrible place we would be in. So, Lord, keep us humble, dependent upon you, and keep us in that place where your hand can rest upon us and where you can use us. Lord, keep us from ever getting to the point where we feel we can do it ourselves. Lord, or rise up in pride. Keep us humble, keep us dependent upon you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.